song. Good morning. It has been a long time since I held a kid while singing. If I held any of my kids right now, they would crush me. And pretty soon, they're going to be able to hold me, which will be fantastic. But that was a blessing. I forgot how great it is to sit with a kid and a child and worship as family, one family together. This morning is our third Sunday in Advent. Traditionally, it's joy is the theme for the week, this particular weekend. But this year we're looking at invitation. And about a year ago, I was invited by a friend to go see a movie called We Shall Not Grow Old. It's a movie directed by Peter Jackson and produced by Peter Jackson, who's the guy that did all the Lord of the Rings films. So if you've seen the Lord of the Rings films, they are huge, big, incredible movies. All sorts of special effects, all sorts, like kind of a spared no expense sort of experience. And I knew nothing about They Shall Not Grow Old. I'd never heard of it before. I didn't know what the movie was about, but this friend of mine phoned and said, hey, would you want to come? My brother can't make it. I'd love for you to have his ticket. It was a movie being shown once in one theater in Calgary. And what the movie is, Jackson took all sorts of original World War I footage, and he remastered it or re-whatever it is that they do in that industry to take it from the original frame rate, the original frame size, and adjusted and touched it up. They spent hundreds and hundreds of hours going through film and bringing it up to speed to 21st century film production levels and whatnot, as best as you can with footage from the early 1900s. I'm not a World War I buff. I'm not a World War anything, a military anything. I know nothing, I mean, other than that we have a military and they fight wars and defend peace and all those kind of things. But military doesn't really interest me, and the history of war has not ever been something that I'm like, I should study more of. I sat in that film absolutely gobsmacked. My jaw was on the floor, my eyes were open wide, moved to tears. To see what they had done with the film, the stories that were told. Because not only did they bring the film up to speed, they also put it in 3D, which is boggles my mind, but then they took footage or audio footage from the, I believe it was captured in the 50s or 60s, of World War I vets talking about their experience in war. And so the whole movie is original footage and original wording from guys who were in the war. And afterwards, there's another 20-minute documentary that Jackson does to tell about how they did all this. And that fascinates me as well, because I'm kind of nerdy that way. But I was invited to participate and to experience and to see something that I really had no interest of. I knew of it, but I had no... if someone said, hey, do you want to go to the film? I would kind of be like, eh, I don't know. But because my friend is interested in military and has knows that background and history and all those kind of things, and he invited me, I said, yeah, I'll go. Watch this. It was incredible. So if you ever get a chance to go see that movie, go see it. It is worth it to the end. What does it have to do with Mary's story and the invitation of an angel and the proclamation over her life? It's that God's invitation comes at his initiative, not our status. Just because I didn't know about military stuff, my friend didn't say, well, Tyler, I'm not going to invite him to be a part of that. But he invited me because we're friends, and he wanted to spend time with me, to hang out and to experience this thing together. Throughout the beginning parts of Luke, from chapter 1, verse 5, through to the end of chapter 2, there's this initiative that God is at work doing, and it's not just an initiative at that moment, but it's something that he's been doing throughout all of history. God's invitation into our lives comes not on our status or who we are, but based on his initiative and love and interest in being invested in our lives. And so we see that. Mary's there, and the angel comes down, and the first words out of the angel's mouth is, greetings, highly favored one. There's nothing that we know of at this point in the story that would suggest that Mary is favored. She's unwed. She's young. We don't know her background. I mean, she just has a name, Mary. We don't know her status in terms of family background and history. There's nothing that we see that would suggest that Mary is highly favored, other than the words of the angel towards her. And so the reality is that God actually defines who we are, not the culture, the status that we work within. Because in Mary's day, what her last name was, who she was married to, at this point she's not married, so she doesn't really have any value. The money she has, all those kind of things, that defines who she is culturally. Not unlike our day, most of the time. But God enters into this story of Mary, who's 13, 14 years old, and says, "Greetings, highly favored one." Later on in the message, or later on in the story, as Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, she sings this song. They celebrate their joint pregnancies, and she sings this song. In the middle line in the song, it's in chapter 1, verse 52, she says this. Mary recognizes that God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. In her own life, Mary realized that my status is not based on marrying Joseph. It's not based on my family background. It's based on what God is at work doing. And the call of the angel at this moment in time, in this part of the story, is to say, "Greetings, highly favored one." Later on in the story, later on as Luke continues to tell it, we find out that Mary's Elizabeth's relative, which means she's also, as Elizabeth is, from the house of Aaron. The house of Aaron is an important house because it was part of the priestly clan. But when we look at Elizabeth and Mary, again, Mary unwed, now pregnant, which is a really big no-no. She's female, which doesn't give her a whole lot of importance. And when we look at Elizabeth, she's old, she's barren, and so she hasn't done her duty in terms of bearing children. And she's unfavored culturally as well. But what happens to her? In her old age, God intervenes and says, "You will be with a child. And he will come forth and he will proclaim and point towards the coming Messiah." Elizabeth and Mary each have no status culturally, but by intervention and proclamation from this angel that comes and visits each of them, he lifts them up and looks at them saying, "You are highly favored." God's invitation comes on his initiative, not on our status. Later on in the story, if you flip over to chapter 2, there's some stinky sheep herders out in the field. And these sheep herders are doing their job. They're taking care of their sheep. They're making sure the wolves don't come in. But they, like other people of low status, are simply peasants, disregarded, other than needing to buy sheep from them from time to time in the marketplace. What happens there? An angel again comes to them and says, "Behold, I bring you great news. From the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Throughout the birth narrative of Jesus, we see God taking people of low status, people of insignificance within culture, and raising them up. The angel didn't appear to Augustus, who Luke mentions. He didn't appear to Herod, whom Luke mentions. He didn't appear to the ruling class, the synagogue rulers, the police force, the military. No, he shows up and speaks to people of no status and no significance, because God's invitation to participate in what he's doing comes at his initiative, not who we are and the status that we have. Throughout the Gospels, throughout the biblical narrative, from the time of Abram onward, really from even Cain and Abel, we see that God flips the world on its head. He takes things that are insignificant. He takes the second born all the time. He takes those who have no status, and he calls them to do the things, to participate in the things that he's doing. He didn't take down Augustus when the king came. He actually entered in as a cell in Mary's womb. He didn't take down the social structures by some kind of laser beam or lightning bolt or plague. He entered in as a baby to walk and grow amongst his people, to lead them to see the kingdom in a whole new way. And so the question for us is how do we approach people? Like Jesus, like Mary, like the people sitting next to one another here today, we all started as a cell in the womb of our mother. And the angel comes to us as we read the scriptures to say, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." That really is the message of the gospel. That God intervenes in our lives to invite us to participate in what he's doing. And not only us, but the people to our left and to our right. The people in front of us and behind us. No matter what our status is, he calls in and enters in and says, come and follow me. And so the homeless person that we pass on the street, God's calling out to them. To the neighbor that drives us crazy, God's calling out to them. To your friends or family or spouse who's driving you nuts or irritating you or wearing you out, God's calling out to them. To you, yourself, God is calling out to you. Greetings, highly favored one. Come, follow me. And so the question for God is, when he gives us that invitation, is what are we going to do about it? How are we going to respond? I could have said to my friend Matthew, you know, I'm kind of busy. I'm not really interested in World War I films. You should find someone who would appreciate it more. I could have just said, I've got other stuff to do, or we'll catch up next week. But trusting in who he is and our friendship together, I said, yeah, let's go see it. I'd love to check it out. It had deep impact in my life. Now, entertainment-wise and just to learn a bit more of the history and whatnot, huge. But when God comes to us and says, greetings, highly favored one, come follow me. You and I might think, maybe next time, maybe in another space and place, you should really find someone who's better, more put together, more having things, all their ducks in a row than me. But that isn't what he's paying attention to. God is entering into our life, hovering over us, metaphorically speaking, and inviting us to come and participate in what he's already doing. Because his invitation is based on him, not on you and me and where we're at. And that's what he's inviting us to do. God is inviting us to participate in the thing that he's already doing. Luke's gospel account in and of itself, this, and especially this beginning part, is not the beginning of the story. Where we pick up in chapter 1, verse 5, I mean, the first four verses are Luke's kind of intro to say why he wrote the book. But beginning in verse 5 and through to the end of chapter 2, Luke is setting it up and rooting everything that's going on in the birth of Jesus in what's already been happening. And so there's references to all sorts of Old Testament passages. There's references beginning in Exodus through to the prophets. And most specifically, if you want, or I'll just read it here for sure. If you look at 2 Samuel, there's a repetition that's going on that's quoted here. And so what's happening in 2 Samuel is David has come to the conclusion, wait a second, we're still using a tent for God to be worshipped in. I've got a house, I've got a palace, this is fantastic, but we're still using a tent. Someone should really do something about this. Nathan, he asks his prophet Nathan, should I build the temple? And Nathan says initially, go do what you think you need to do. But then God shows up to Nathan and says, oh, hold on, I've got a different plan than that. And Nathan goes back to David and says this. The Lord declares you, this is 2 Samuel 7, starting in the second half of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, when you're dead, I will raise your offspring up to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. As you read that, we hear echoes of that in the beginning part here of Luke and the story he's telling of Jesus. Now, back in David's day, the son that would be raised up is Solomon, and Solomon builds the temple, and the temple goes into its glory, and it's this amazing structure where God's glory dwells. But back in, as Nathan is sharing this with David, we hear, you know, when he messes up, God's going to punish him. But his throne, his dynasty, who he is, will never end. My love will never end. And as Luke comes to us and as John the Baptist tells the story. We talked about Mark 1 the other week. Now the Son that has come will not need to be punished for his sin, because he won't sin. Now the Son that has come won't need to be corrected, because he is God himself. Now it's not a dynasty, a household that will last forever, but it's a king that will last forever. And his name is Jesus. And this king that lives a sinless life, as the story goes on, the gospel tells us, this king will be punished for the sins of his people, not for his own. And so the initiative of, or the story as Luke tells it, the place where we find ourselves right now, is that God has already been at work. And the invitation from God is to come and participate in that which he has been doing since Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through David and Solomon, through the prophets and the stories that were continuing to be told of a Messiah, of a son that was going to come. And so his invitation to us here today, and tomorrow, and the day after, and yesterday, and a week from now, and 10 years from now, is to come and participate, to be invited to participate in what God is already doing in reconciling the world, in redeeming the world to himself. And the challenge is, as we watch the news, as we see what goes on, as we have tensions between neighbors and sisters and brothers and husbands and wives, it's easy for us to get focused on how, nothing's changing. It seems to be getting worse. What do you mean the king is actually reigning? What do you mean redemption is actually happening? Nations seem to be falling apart. Sin seems to be abounding even more. But we have to remember that God came as a cell in his mother's womb. God started at the grassroots of what it meant to build up a kingdom, calling a unwed pregnant wife, an old lady who now is pregnant, shepherds in a field, you and I. Jesus enters into our lives and calls us to be involved in the things that we can be involved in to bear witness to the kingdom. To trust him with that. That when we have opportunity to love someone, we love. When we have opportunity to forgive someone, we forgive. When we have opportunity to care for someone in need, we care for someone in need. That we would practice Jesus' ways. That's how the kingdom is breaking in. God calls us as highly favored ones and then invites us to participate in his ways in the mundane, normal aspects of work and school and family and community. God's invitation is to participate in what he's already doing in the things that you and I are already doing. We bear witness to the kingdom by the way that we love our neighbor as ourself. By the way, we look out for those who are in need. And the reality is, the only proper response to this invitation is to say yes and to invite God's will to be fulfilled in our own lives. Because too often what we want to do is we say, God, that's great that you're doing this stuff. Can you just make these things happen in my life? But like Mary, we need to say, God, whatever it is you're up to, may it be done through me and in me and around me. May I live out the life that you have called me to live. May I lay down my own struggles. May I lay down my own initiatives and desires for your initiatives and desires. I cannot imagine what it would have been like to be Mary, teenage kid, betrothed to her husband or engaged, and then have to say to him, I'm actually pregnant already. That's difficult in our culture, but we seem to have a bit more tolerance for that than they would have back then. Back then, it was family-destroying news. But Mary's response to the angel as she tells him, before she's had opportunity to tell Joseph, before she's had opportunity to share with her family, is to say, may God's will be done in my life. There was nothing socially, financially, or relationally that was beneficial about the announcement from Gabriel for Mary in that cultural setting. Everything would have been bad news. But Mary's response is, God is good. I will trust him with this. I will, may his will be done in my life. I can't imagine being Elizabeth, desiring to have a kid forever, getting old, and now God shows up and says, you're pregnant. You're going to have a kid. And Elizabeth, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking she's saying, are you kidding me? Do you know how old I am? I have no more energy for chasing toddlers around. But Mary and Zechariah celebrate the coming of John. There's nothing socially, financially, or relationally that was beneficial about this announcement in Mary's life, and yet, through the birth of Christ, through the living of his life, his death and resurrection, who is it that we, the church, if you want to think Catholic Church, who is it that we talk about as being raised up? Mary, the one whom God entered into, the one whom God bore the Savior through. There is nothing beneficial socially, culturally about this announcement, but man, her life was transformed. Mary invited the Word of God into her life, the news of this pregnancy and forthcoming birth, to lay it down before him and to say, may God's will be done in my life, as you have said. And so like Mary, you and I have to wrestle over the same things. How is it that we are saying yes to what God is inviting us to participate in? Are we returning or receiving that invitation and saying, God, do within me whatever it is you need to do that I might be all that you've created me to be? I know in my own life, I wrestle over this a lot. I don't want to do dot, dot, dot. I don't really feel like being kind to that person. I would rather yell and scream at them or do whatever kind of non-Jesus-like things. But the invitation to God to be a part of what he's doing requires that we submit our will to his and to say, yes, Lord, wherever you are leading me, I will go. A couple weeks ago, we had a leadership meeting and we were talking about different things. And one of the things that struck me, I don't even know if I was thinking of it prior to the meeting, but as we were talking, and I don't even remember what we were talking about specifically, but I remember saying this. If you see something, and you think someone should do something about that, that someone probably is you. And so this morning, I actually encountered that face-to-face. I printed something off. I went into the photocopy room to grab it off the printer in there, and there was a serving spoon and a fork sitting in the photocopy room, as we store serving spoons and forks. And I looked at that, and guess what my thought was? Someone should put this spoon away. I didn't do that. My first thought was, hey, I could use that as an illustration. I'll bring it up here, and I'll show you the spoon. And then I went through a whole bunch of different thoughts, like maybe it's someone from Good Trees from their dinner on Friday, and so I'll just leave it there, because they'll see it when they come in the afternoon. But there's a whole series of what I should or shouldn't do with this spoon sitting in the photocopy room. The proper response is when we say someone should do something about this, is I'm that someone. You're that someone. If you see someone that's hungry, feed them. If you see someone that's naked, clothe them. If you see someone that's imprisoned, visit them. If you see someone that's naked, care for them and warm them by giving them clothes or a place to stay. That's how the kingdom is breaking in. That's the invitation from God to us to participate in displaying the glory of God once again. And so the thing we wrestle over is, are you bearing witness to God's work in your actions, conversations, financial stewardship, use of time, whether it's stopping to greet your neighbor or to sell everything you have and give to the poor, to invite someone over for dinner, to give your car away to support someone in need, to tutor or help someone who needs support, or to sit in the waiting room with someone at the hospital. There are opportunities all around us where God is inviting us to participate in what he's already doing to bear witness that the kingdom has come and that the king's name is Jesus. Because inviting God into our life is to surrender everything to him as slave. That's the word Mary uses. I am God's slave. And in our culture, in our time, and I'm sure back then as well, but I didn't live back then, slave carries this heavy, horrible picture. When we think of slave, we think of someone who is being mistreated, who's locked away, who's being abused, and all those kind of things, and that's true. But the reality of slave is that you're doing the thing that the master tells you to do. And the reality is that we are all slaves to something or someone. Financial pressures, social status, saving face. We're all slaves to someone or something. And Mary unreservedly embraces the purpose of God within her life and gives us a full demonstration of what it means to respond to God's work in our life, to become his slave, to trust our lives to him. And so when Jesus beckons us to come follow me, our response should be that of Mary's. I will go where you lead me. I will do what you tell me. I am the Lord's slave. As Mary does that, she recognizes that her body, her relationships, her status, her entire life were not her own, nor based on her ability. It was a call that came from God at his initiative to work in and through her. And her response was to trust that word one day after the next. I can't tell you what she experienced as she watched Jesus on the cross. I can't tell you what she experienced as the family tensions when she had to say, James, you know, Jesus does it this way. And the fighting and sibling rivalry that would have gone on. I can't imagine what the social pressure would have been as Joseph and her were raising Jesus and everybody knowing that she wasn't married and when she got pregnant and telling a ridiculous story. Well, it wasn't Joseph's fault, and actually it wasn't any human fault. That doesn't fly. It wouldn't fly here. It doesn't make sense there. And the pressures that she faced, I can't understand them. But as we read her story, as Luke and Matthew tell it, we realize that her response was to be slave of God, to trust him with her life, her body, her finances, her social status, to put everything in him. Because despite her low social status, an angel one night showed up to her and said, "Greetings, highly favored one." The invitation to God is based on his initiative, not on who or what we are. He beckons us, come, follow me, and leaves us with that choice about who we're going to be slave to, him or someone or something else. My urging, my pleading is that in all of our lives, we would take the initiative of this teenage Jewish lady, girl, and say, I am the Lord's slave. I will go where you lead me. I will do what you call me to do. I will lay down my life that your will may be lived out through me. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you did enter into life, that you came and you invite us. Not only you came through Jesus a couple thousand years ago, but you come today inviting us to follow you, to lay down our lives for you, to be bearers of water to those who are thirsty and food to those who are hungry, to care for those who are homeless, to treat our neighbors, our relatives, our spouse, to love them as you have loved us. And so we pray, Lord, that in today you would, by your Spirit, continue to challenge us and to lead us to lay our lives down for you and to allow your will to be lived out, not only through each of us individually, but us as a church here in this place and as your body around the world, that the people would know that the King has come. In the King's name is Jesus. Amen.